today's passage coming from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him there, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, and so we finished the book of Matthew. What a great book it is. Last week we talked about that particular passage in which David read, and he asked me this week, he says, "Which passage do I read now?" I said, "Well, read the same one." We'll read the same one again. As I come to this book, I am reminded that God is reminding us that his kingdom is not like the world. I mean, Isaiah the prophet says his ways are higher than ours, and we read that and we go, okay. And in Hosea, he says and declares himself, "I am God and not a man." And we go, okay. But the fact of the matter is that no matter what we see or what we hear, we still continue to think of God according to our mindset. So that we interject and somehow assimilate our thoughts into what Scripture says and come out with some kind of theology that usually is pretty twisted, pretty mixed up. It's one of the reasons why, you know, when we come to Matthew, and in particular Matthew 23, where Jesus is talking to and about the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day, he declares them as hypocrites. And his statement is, you know, a lot they have to say is right, but don't do what they do because they're not living it. And I think for so many years, many people have, you know, I mean, they've seen a part of the religion. They've seen, you know, the people that are leading it and the people that are in the high positions. And the perspective is, you know, maybe a lot of the things that they're saying are true, but it just doesn't look right. There's something about what they're saying that doesn't look right. The book of Matthew ends with going to all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, immersing them in the way of the Father, immersing them in the way of the Son, and immersing them in the way of the and the heart of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of love, the Spirit of God's love. And the Spirit of God's Son, in which we should be subservient to the Father, and our desire should be to do everything, thy will be done in everything that we do. And the heart of the Father, which is clearly the heart of, well, he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous. Therefore, as Matthew 5 says, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all these things, he says, teach them, if I were to put it this way, teach them to be like their dad, teach them to be like his son, teach them to have the heart of Christ Jesus. The question is, how do we do that? How is the church to do that? I mean, what is the role of the church? And what is really the good news? And I think really permeating the book of Matthew, the good news is we have good news for you. If God were standing here, he would just, in short order, you know, just sum up the book of Matthew. He would say, I have good news for you. The kingdom of heaven is nothing like what you see. That would be encouraging to me. And when you consider that God throughout the years has been lifting up his prophets and pointing to them in the sense that I'm a little bit like this guy, but not completely. I'm a little bit like this guy, but not completely. So for instance, you see an Abraham and you go, well, are you like Abraham? And he says, yeah, Abraham is a kind of a good picture. And if I were to think, well, what's one of the kind of people that I'd like, you know, to work under? I would say I'd like to work under an Abraham. He seems to really care for people. He even have a servant that he perceived to be almost like a son. He even says it within the text in Genesis. And yet God says, but you do see his failings. And we go, yeah, we see his failings. So it can't be him. And whether it's Abraham or it's Moses, Moses, what a great guy, and Scripture tells us in Exodus that he was the most humble man that walked the face of the earth. Humble probably because, you know, at the time that he's even ridiculed and people are trying to kill him, he's praying for him. You know, even Miriam tries to attack him and he goes, God, take this leprosy away from her. And you look at this man that leads the people the way that he does and seems to have a heart, but even Moses has his limitations, and even Moses finds the end of his rope and hits the rock, and God goes, like him, but not him. So in Deuteronomy, he declares, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, but when he speaks, do everything that he says. We read about a King David and we go, wow, what a passionate guy for a sense of right and wrong. This is the kind of king that we need. And yet you follow David through his exploits and you go, but not completely David. And you see a man that has the wisdom of Solomon and you go, yeah, someone with the wisdom of Solomon, but not Solomon. And all these things, God is painting us pictures of what to be looking for and those qualities and characteristics that we should be embracing. But no man could fill this. So the book of Matthew begins to describe to us that there is one, God himself, that will come to earth. In John, it tells us in John chapter 1, no man has at any time, and it uses the perfect tense, which is completely understood God and seen him for all that he is at any one time. But then it goes on and it states this, but the Son of God, he has explained him. The passage is revealing to us that we misunderstand who God is. We perceive him through our eyes and we perceive what is right and what is wrong. I mean, even Peter, as much as he desired to follow Christ, when Christ says, you know, I've got to suffer and go to the cross, Peter goes, not you. And Peter, in his own mind, is trying to convey and trying to think, how can we save without dying? How can the world be saved without the Savior being crucified? He can't figure it out in his flesh. But Matthew begins to explain the plan of God and how it works and the kingdom of God and what it's about. So I want you to go all the way back with me to Matthew chapter 1 as we close this study on the book of Matthew. And I want you to see the big picture. Today we're just going to be talking about the big picture of Matthew and the good news. See, every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they call it gospel, which is
good news.
So in every gospel, you have to ask yourself, well, what's the emphasis of the good news in this gospel? And the emphasis of the good news is we've got a kingdom that's not like this world. That's the good news. And as we begin to see the introduction of this, it is purposely going straight to the genealogy. Not John doesn't do that. Mark doesn't do that. Luke doesn't start off with a genealogy. But Matthew will go straight to the genealogy at the very beginning. And the reason why is that at this particular time in which the Gospel of Matthew would be written, the church was just beginning in Antioch. And many of the Jews were ridiculing the faith because they were saying, well, this couldn't be the Messiah. It's just a cult. And so Matthew says, what do you mean it couldn't be? And he begins to list all of the evidence of not only the genealogy, but as you go through the first four verses, one thing that I repeat over and over again is, just as it is written, just as it is written. He will be born in Bethlehem, just as it is written. He will go into Egypt, just as it is written. And so in the first four chapters, he'll establish to the Jews, and in particular, shore up the church in Antioch. From what I understand, Matthew wrote this in Aramaic. It'll be translated into Greek for the church at Antioch. And it is the only gospel that will use the word church at least two times within the gospel, which is telling us that the church is already in play. Matthew will then not only defend the legitimacy of this gospel to the Jews, but he will begin to describe through the genealogy and through the evidence that this kingdom is so different. And it's almost as if he's grabbing you by the collar and he goes, you will not believe what this kingdom is like. So the genealogy itself is grabbing you by the collar. And as you look at the genealogy and the way that it's listed, the names that are pulled out, and with a genealogy, you can, I mean, if you look at the genealogy itself, certain gaps are in the genealogy. So it's telling us that certain names are left out, but certain names are given. And why does he give the ones that he wants to? Well, we don't have time to go through the whole genealogy again, but I want to emphasize that a very strange phenomenon immediately hits us between the eyes, and that is, he mentions women in the genealogy. You don't mention, there's no need to mention women in the genealogy. But he will mention, in particular, which is amazing because we're going to go up to Mary in this text, but he will mention Tamar, he will mention Rahab, he will mention Ruth, he will intimate and infer Bathsheba, but he will not call her Bathsheba, he will call her Uriah's wife and place her in there. And in every instance, what you have are these women. Well, Tamar, she was disdained. This was a woman that was shunned by Judah's sons. And she has to dress up as a harlot in order for somebody to even go into her. She might have children. You go, Jesus, please don't embarrass me by saying that she'd be a part of the kingdom. No, she's part of the kingdom. And then you have this Rahab the harlot. She's called Rahab the harlot. She's living in the walls of Jericho. But she will be part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Mistake? No, not a mistake. Not a mistake. God will use this person that is depraved of mind and deprived of the truth all of her life as she will bring in the spies in her house and rescue them. And God says, you'll be a part of the kingdom too. And then God will list, if you look within it, he'll list Ruth. I mean, if you think about it, Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites were people that were detestable in the sight of the Jews. So you have the disdained, the depraved, the detestable, and ultimately the destitute. And God, in every case, is displaying the kind of people that are going to be in his kingdom. And you're going, these people are going to be in your kingdom? He goes, yeah, see, it's not like you thought, is it? Because I thought it was the people that wore those robes and had those crowns and had that jewelry and looked like they were really sanctimonious and they almost walked on air. I mean, you know those people. And he goes, not too many of those. But the ones that I've called are very, very different. So even in the genealogy, when you just look at the genealogy, why does he stick them in? And it's for a reason. And you also have to ask yourself, of all the people to write this, what is understood to be a didactic book, which means a teaching book, which means that basically, fundamentally, three-fifths of all of Matthew is a teaching book. And it's teaching for the purpose of demonstrating the rules of the kingdom of heaven. That's the word kingdom, meaning basileus, the rules of God, or more specifically, the standards, the value system of God, the manner, the custom. In other words, what is heaven like? How does God think? What is important to him? And so he begins in this didactic way, in particular as you go to Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit for this, and he goes on and begins to explain. And those next three chapters are the explanation as he begins to teach what the kingdom of heaven is like. And as you begin to read and you begin to see the way that this kingdom is set up, you say, who wrote this book? And Matthew sheepishly raises his hand, I did. He does this in Matthew chapter 9, and in particular in chapter 9, and the way chapter 9, verse 9, and the way that he records it is this: Jesus saw a man sitting in the tax office. A man like Tamar, like Rahab, like Ruth. I mean, if you were going to mention the genealogy of David, would you mention Bathsheba at all? Why bring her in? See, what you have are people that have fallen, are failed, and that need a Savior. And he's saying that's the people that are coming in the kingdom. The people that will cry out. I mean, if you say you don't need a Savior, then I can't help you. But if you'll admit that you're a sinner, then you can come. It doesn't matter who you are. And so Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, he says, Jesus saw a man sitting in the tax office. Well, just to let you know, we know that this man, his name is Levi, but he will not go by Levi. It says he's called Matthew. So he takes the name by, it's almost as if his more Jewish name of greater promise was snatched from him. Why? Because he's a traitor. He's a tax collector for the Roman government. He doesn't work for the Jewish people. They hate him. He is hated by his own people because he is seen as a traitor of his people. He is working for the enemy. But Jesus saw a man who was called Matthew. And he turns to him and he says, you, follow me. And the very next verse, as you begin to read in that chapter 9, is, and Jesus started dining with tax gatherers and sinners. How dare him do such a thing? If you were to give a parallel, it would be something like this. Christ is calling out a man who has become a traitor. I don't know how he got there. A man that is working for the enemy, and yet Jesus still recognizes him as his own, and he calls him out. Now listen, there's an interesting parallel to this. It's found if you were to go all the way back, and I don't want you to turn there, but if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel 29, it is David himself. Because David will find himself working for the enemy. He will be working for the Philistines. He'll even be crying and beckoning to the Philistine generals, why won't you let me have a position? Because at this juncture, David has forsaken his possibility of becoming a king. He says, I'm just going to die. Saul's going to kill me. And so he goes over to the enemy. How Matthew finds himself in this position, I don't know. But I can tell you there is a place in all of our lives where we have thrown up our hands and we said, I guess this is just the way it's going to be. And we accept the status quo and we say, there's no hope for me. And God goes, you're the kind of people I'm calling. The kind that have given up on the hope of themselves and the kind that are looking for a hope that goes beyond themselves. And so he calls Matthew. And you can't tell me that Matthew doesn't identify with David, because if you understand the book of Matthew, he will repeat over and over again about, in fact, this is David's genealogy. He starts off with the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who?
David,
the son of Abraham. Wait a minute, Matthew, you have the order mixed up. Abraham came first. He goes, no, not the order. This is David's genealogy. And as you go through, it'll be the emphasis of David, born in Bethlehem. That's David's city. The shepherd David. The king is going to be King David. And so when people, as you read through the book of Matthew, as they begin to cry out for mercy, they will not call him the Messiah. They will call him Son of David. Have mercy on me. Son of David. because there was nobody like David that was for the little guy. There was nobody like David. In fact, there's a great passage when David first starts and he breaks away from Saul, and it says this in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, "And all of the distressed and all of those that were indebted and all of those that were embittered followed him." Doesn't that kind of remind you of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So that David becomes the predominant foreshadowing of a Messiah that is going to be far more kind, far more benevolent, far more powerful, and one that will ultimately, well, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It'll be David that will say, "You know, I snatched the lambs out of the mouth of the bear and out of the," and he would go to rescue the wandering sheep. And it is this picture that Matthew will begin to convey. But here is the true good shepherd that goes far beyond, and his kingdom is far greater than what David could have ever established. It is the kingdom of the benevolent king. And so as we go through this book, it is mentioned over and over and over again. And what a marvelous picture to embrace that is so different. There's a passage, if you'll turn me to Matthew chapter 8, and just to kind of give you a little snippets of this particular point. It reads this way in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, in which Jesus enters into Capernaum, which ultimately had become his town in which he lived. It says, "A centurion came to him." Now, we know a centurion really is not necessarily a Jewish man, and coming from the perspective of the enemy, Roman enemy, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering in great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord," listen to the phrase here, "I am not worthy." This will be a key phrase for any of us to come to the Lord. We don't come to the Lord based on our worthiness. We come to the Lord based on his mercy. We plead his mercy, not our worthiness. "Oh God, I've been a pretty good guy." Forget about it. All your righteousness is filthy rags. When you come before God, just say, "I am not worthy." What will make this man distinctive, even beyond the Jews in the neighborhood, is that this foreigner will admit that. "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, watch the phrase, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel." He then expounds upon this in verse 11, "And I say to you that many shall come from the east," these are foreigners, "from the west, and recline," that's us, from the west. We're the buckaroos. "From the west, and they will sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus, are you telling me that there are those that think that they're going to heaven but aren't? And there are those that think they have no chance but will? He goes, "I told you it was different." That's why in Matthew chapter 3, it starts off with John the Baptist clearing the way. And the first thing that John will say is, "Repent." Now, what does the word mean? You've got to think differently. You cannot think the same way that you've been thinking. Everything is about to change. Stop with your perspective. Listen. And so in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself will preach the kingdom of heaven. Or chapter 4, if you look with me at the end of chapter 4, It says in verse 17, as Jesus begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, he says this in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, what?
Repent.
You've got to think differently. For the kingdom of heaven is different than you could have perceived. Oh, I don't know. I'm in the genealogy. Well, let's see. Rahab wasn't in the genealogy. How did she get in? She was of the enemy, and yet she becomes a part of the genealogy of Christ. Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't supposed to even be touched or looked at. And God brought her in, and she'll be the grandmother to David. How could it be? As I told you, it's not what you thought. Because the people that come in are going to be the people that will come in. Well, Jesus will start off, Matthew 5. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. See, it's not what you thought. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus gives a story here about a father that has two sons, and he starts off, and I like the way when he gives stories, he goes, what do you think? So that if you're going to be sincere and genuine, then he'll open your eyes. But if you're just going to make it as another story, okay, you know, it's one of the reasons why I talked in parables to the multitudes. He says in chapter 21, verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. He answered and said, I will, sir. But he didn't go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered, I will not go. But afterward he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the latter. Watch verse 31. This is a key text. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. You know, we judge people according to the things that they have gone into, the things that they have done, and some people's sins are far more overt than other people's sins. But the fact of the matter is that we have all failed and fallen in many ways. The question is, will you ever come to the point of saying, I was wrong? Will you ever come to the point of breaking down and saying, God, you've got to be merciful to me, a sinner? Amen. Will you ever come to that place? Because if you will, you can be saved. Jesus will say, I tell you, unless you come like a child, you cannot come into the kingdom of heaven. Because it's not about your righteousness, it's about. And over and over again, he will not hit the harlots or the people that we would deem to be the worst of sinners. He hits the people that are righteous and religious and that are condescending on the people that are desirous to come for help. And he turns them, and he says it once, he says it 13 times in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, you'll never see him say a woe to all these other kinds of sinners, but to the religious leaders, he says, because you know what? He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside. You look really clean on the outside, but I know you're just hateful, mean, bitter people. And you look for every opportunity that you can not only be condescending on people, but you be arrogant in front of them and perceive yourself as far greater than them. Listen, we are sinners that come to the cross and we beg for mercy, and all who will admit this can be saved. Amen. And as you come to Matthew, you begin to realize that this kingdom is not only about those that are broken of spirit that come to him, but he is also calling, and this is very important, all those who will be all in. He'll even tell his disciples, look, this is not going to get easy. Matthew chapter 10, he'll say, I'm going to send you places and they're going to want to kill you. They're going to want to kill your family. Your family's going to be against you. So you've got to be all in on this thing. And please understand, and I love the Matthew 6. I love the Matthew 7. Please understand, you cannot be superficial on anything. Everything has to be for God alone. Not only makes sense, if you're a part of a kingdom of heaven, then you're doing everything you want to do for the master of the heavens, right? You're not doing it. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. You're doing it for him. So you don't do anything to please men. I would encourage all of you, do as much as you can for the Lord in certain ways not to be seen. Because that really displays the genuineness of your heart that you're doing it for him. That's why he says, when you're going to pray, close the door. I oftentimes get bombarded in my quirky perspective of prayer day. I'm thankful for prayer day. I'm not very thankful for the parading of prayer day. I think it can become a grandiose thing in which we stand before mics and we pray. I don't see that in Matthew 6. I think you should pray. I think you should pray for your nation. I think that's a great day to pray. I think you ought to pray the next day. Amen. But the point of the matter is that why are we doing it? Who are we talking to? If I'm talking to God, do you have to hear me? If he's the one I'm talking to, if I'm fasting, do you have to know I'm fasting? If I give, do you have to know I give? If I'm giving it to him, you don't need to know. There ought to be things in your life that you do in such a way not to be seen, because it displays your faith. Jesus says, I tell you, do it this way. And don't go around judging or being condescending upon people, because in the way that you judge, this is chapter 7, in the way that you judge, it'll be judged to you. And I've often mulled that verse over in my head, you know. What would I want God to do to me? Well, I'd want him to be forgiving. Okay, I'm going to forgive that person this time. You know, it was very magnanimous of me, but the fact of the matter is... The fact of the matter is I'm just a little worried. Because I know I've got a pretty long list. But it's God's graciousness that we proclaim. And as you go through the book of Matthew, you go, well, I didn't know the kingdom of heaven was like this. See? In Matthew 24, he'll say, the day is coming. I'm going to come. But I can tell you this, that right before I come, a lot of people are going to be talking lies. False prophets will come. And you see them popping up. And if you all you have to do is look through the glasses and go, he doesn't look like Jesus. That doesn't look like Jesus. That's not what Jesus would do. And it's real easy to see the lie. Now, if you're looking to the eyes of the world, well, that looks successful. That looks successful. That looks. Then, okay, you're going to go with the religion of the world. But the fact of the matter is that the prophets are going to be proclaiming falsehood, and they're not going to have the fruit of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, you will know them by their fruit. What does he mean? Well, it'll be evidential. What does that mean? Well, have you ever seen or talked to a person that was in ministry, and you went to them, and as you talked with them, you realize, I'm not very important to them at all. They don't really care about me at all. They care about what they're doing. They care about their position. They care about... That's not the fruit of Jesus. The fruit of Jesus would be that he would go out of his way to talk to a woman at the well that everybody had discarded. The fruit of Jesus is that he would call in a Rahab, that he would call in a Ruth, that he would call in a Tamar that has sorely been broken to pieces, and God would say, we're gonna make something of this. And it's the heart of Christ. When Matthew comes to the end of the book and he says, I want you to teach people what the kingdom is really like, this is what he's talking about. You and I have got to stop proclaiming programs and books that we've had written about God and just tell them what God is really like. Read with me in Hebrews, if you would, in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It says at the very beginning of chapter 2, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word of God spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." His point is well taken, that we have this marvelous gospel. My point is, let's not mess it up. What is the gospel about? Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and read with me the first few verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, how? In his Son. It's all clear now. However you may have perceived the Messiah like David, however you may have perceived the Messiah like Moses, however you might have perceived the Messiah being like anybody that was kind of a foreshadowing of the Messiah through these individuals, Jesus, look at the text, the Son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, he, verse 3, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's the one that upholds all things by the work of his power. Do you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Look at the Son, Jesus Christ. Go through the pages again of Matthew. How does he handle this? How does he do this? How does he care for people? Is he willing to die for them? Think of all the religions that are out there. Think of them all. If it came right down to it, and you had a choice to put somebody over your soul as the guardian of your eternal soul, who would you choose? David was a good man, but David had his moments. If David would kill a friend, Uriah, he may not be fully trustworthy. If Moses would hit the rock, if Moses himself would turn to God and say, "Why did you give me these people?" Maybe. If Abraham himself would try to protect himself by putting his wife in a precarious position and saying, "She's my sister." If Abraham would have a relation with Hagar, then there is compromise in his life. I would not put Buddha, I would not put Muhammad, I would not, and I go down the list. I don't care who your hero is. Give me Jesus. For no one would die for me like him. Nobody loves me like him. Nobody would wash away my sins. Nobody would cleanse my... Nobody, if I was caught in the very act of adultery, as in John, the Gospel of John, this woman is brought before her, before Christ, Christ will look and he'll begin to write in the sand and he'll turn to them and he says, "You without sin, cast the first stone." And they all leave and he says, where are your accusers? She goes, "They've left." He says, "I will not condemn you." For Jesus will come in the earth and say, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost, and I didn't come to destroy the world." See, that's that wonderful gospel of John 3, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, what character of all of mankind looks most like God to you? It's a no-brainer. So we have to stop amalgamating what we think and looking at what the culture is and looking at what we do. And we got to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? What is God's kingdom like? And you'll come up with a very simple answer. Jesus came to save sinners. I can be in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew will close. Tell people this. Tell them. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful gospel in which we get to meet you and understand what your kingdom, your rule, your standards, your culture, your manner is like in the heavens. And if heaven is like this, I want to be there forever. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I encourage you to fall in love with God's kingdom all over again. I encourage you to tell people what the kingdom is really like. Go into all the world. Make learners. Immerse them in the love of the Father, in the sacrifice of the Son, in the loving heart and disposition of the Spirit of God. Let them see what God is truly like. Let not religion of man define God. Let God define God. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, come to the kingdom. You're invited. All who are weary and heavy laden, you're invited. All those who are broken of spirit and crushed, you're invited. All of the outcasts, the despised of men, come. You've been invited. Good news. You pray a sunny place.
When I rise, morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. For my only hope comes from you.
You rise and sing this chorus of song.
My only hope. All that I need is you. all that I need, all of my hope, all that I need is you.
Father, we give you thanks that your kingdom is so different. And you tell us if we will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that you'll take care of us. All things. We don't have to worry anymore. What a great way to live. We look forward to seeing you face to face. We just want to say that corporately. In Jesus' name, amen.